Let's bow in prayer before we look at God's Word and the Lord's message for this season. Let us all seek the face of our God. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee today for this Word of Thine which has been read. And we thank Thee that in the very reading of the Word of God, there is a blessing to those who hear. And we come now, Lord, to the preaching of Thy truth, deeply conscious of our great need of the help and the power of the Spirit. O Lord, wilt Thou not abide with us? Wilt Thou not breathe on us from heaven? Lord, wilt Thou not come by the Spirit of God and take the things that pertain to Christ and the Gospel and show them unto us and bring them with freshness to our hearts? Bless us now, abide with us. And may Thy name be glorified. For this we pray in Jesus' name and for His everlasting praise. Amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "For all the promises of God, in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." In the writings of the Apostle Paul, it will be discovered that some of his most profound and blessed teaching came as a result of the attacks that his enemies made upon his character and upon his ministry. He therefore found it essential to answer those attacks, those unfounded attacks of which he was the object. Paul would, almost incidentally it seems, pen truths that bless the hearts of God's people because he is answering the attacks that were made upon him and doing nothing more than that. One outstanding example of such an incident is in the text before us, where the apostle presents the glorious truth of the total reliability of the promises of the gospel. This is what this verse is saying. This is what it means. And yet we must understand and remember that we would not possess this great statement from a human perspective. We would not possess it had not Paul's integrity come under attack by his enemies. Now the narrative shows that Paul had on a certain occasion intended to go again to visit the Corinthians. And then he altered his plans and he did not go. Now his reason for not going, as he shows elsewhere in this book, his reason for not going was actually motivated by leniency toward the Corinthian church. This church had behaved in a very ill manner and in a very ill fashion. There was much sin in this church, as we find from the first epistle. Paul said even in that very epistle that when he would visit them, he would rebuke them sharply. When he would come to them, he would deal with them very severely. And then Paul, in the graciousness of his own heart, decided not to go at that time just for the sake of the people. He declined to visit them and give them more time to repent. Now, he eventually did go. He eventually visited that church, as even the very book of 2 Corinthians tells us. But in their malice, you see, the enemies of Paul seized this incident, in which he, as it were, changed his mind did not go to Corinth. They seized this incident to question his integrity, to charge him with being fickle and unreliable as far as his own word was concerned, and to make the allegation that Paul was governed and controlled by the flesh, not by the Spirit of God. So at this very early juncture in the second epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle defends his behavior and he calls upon God as his witness that his own word was not yea and nay. That is, he was not frivolous and inconsistent in his word at any time as these enemies of his had alleged. However, what was of even more concern to the apostle Paul was the fact that his enemies went beyond their attack on his own character to allege then that the gospel that he preached could not be trusted either, that the gospel that Paul preached was of the yea and nay kind. Therefore, they took the opportunity from Paul's own change of mind regarding his own visit to Corinth to make the charge that what he preached could not be relied on. That comes out clearly when you read verse 17 and then verse 18. He says in verse 17, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness?" Right now, you see, he's still talking about his own desired visit to this church at Corinth, his own planned visit to them. He said, "Did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay." You see, he's still talking here about their charge against his character and against his own behavior. And then when you come to verse 18, there's an abrupt change. And it says, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." And in verse 18, he is now referring to the message of the gospel, and we know that because when you come to verse 19, he says this, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." It's very clear, therefore, from the change, the even abrupt change, from the form of the narrative between verse 17 and verse 18 and the following verses, that Paul now suddenly begins to defend what he had preached when he had been to Corinth on that first visit. It is clear, therefore, that his enemies had sought to not only malign his character, but then went beyond that to bring charges against his message. Paul could not be trusted in his own personal word. Therefore, they were saying, his preaching and the message that he delivered couldn't be trusted either. Now, it was obvious that that latter charge filled Paul with great anger and great indignation. He's not so much concerned here about himself or his own character as he is about what he preached, about the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he is filled with indignation, he goes on to assert very, very strongly that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not of the yea and nay kind. When C.H. Spurgeon was preaching on this passage, he said that the gospel of Christ is not a chameleon gospel. You know the little animal called the chameleon that always changes its colors? Spurgeon said, that's not the kind of gospel that we have, a gospel that changes just to suit times and seasons and the whims and the fancies of men. The gospel of Jesus Christ is something that is certain and positive and true. It is not yea and nay, it is altogether yea. The Lord does not use double talk, he does not use double meaning. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And therefore all the gospel promises that are mentioned here by the Apostle Paul, the sum total of the gospel is absolutely reliable. As the Apostle's final words here in this text that we're looking at today reveal as he makes his answer to the charge of his enemies. Therefore, seeing that these wonderful words of verse 20 were uttered because of a charge that was initially leveled against Paul, we could almost feel like thanking his enemies that they ever made that charge against the Apostle Paul, because as a result of that, we have this tremendous passage of Scripture, and especially the words of the Apostle in verse 20. You know, you will find the same thing happened in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often the Pharisees came to Christ and they made different accusations against him and then against his preaching, and that led to the Lord saying things and teaching things that from a human perspective we wouldn't have in the Bible had those attacks not been made upon him. The same is true here, therefore, of the Apostle's ministry and what was said about him and what he preached as a result of what was said about him. You know, my friend, the devil oversteps himself. That's what happened here. The devil thought that he could destroy Paul's ministry simply because his agents thought they saw an opportunity to malign the apostle, having changed his plans and changed his mind about going to Corinth, and therefore giving them, they thought, the opportunity to attack his preaching and the gospel that he preached. The old devil overstepped himself. And we have the wonderful words of verse 20. As a result of God sovereignly overruling all that was going on, that we would have words such as these. And we may sum up this text by saying that it contains both the affirmation and the demonstration of the reliability of the promises of the gospel. For all the promises of God are in him, that is in Christ, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. First of all, the affirmation of the reliability of the gospel promises. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. That is an affirmation of the reliability of the promises of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. But may I point out to you that this affirmation revolves around Jesus Christ, and of course rightly so. It says, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. In Christ, they are yea, and they are amen. Now may I point out to you from these words where there is this affirmation of the reliability of the gospel promises in Jesus Christ, that God has promised to save sinners. All the promises of God. The original text says, whatever promises, or as many promises of God. And the language, you see, pertains specifically to the gospel and to God's great purpose to save men. These words here, this reference to the promises of God, is not a reference to God's promises in general. You see, the Lord has promised many, many things throughout this book. He has promised that the world will not be destroyed until the end of time. That is, again, by a flood. That's just an example. There are many kinds of promises in the Word of God, but there are specifically those promises that pertain to the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and those are the promises that are in view here in this very text of Scripture. So here we notice the sublime and the astounding truth, even, that God has promised to save sinners. That is astounding. See, my friend, that is an eternal promise. These promises, and yea, the great promise, as we might call it, of Almighty God to bring a people to Himself and make them His own, that promise is from all eternity. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 makes that abundantly clear. It says, in hope of eternal life, and isn't that what salvation is? Eternal life. In hope of eternal life, which God... And notice how Paul really emphasizes it to Titus. Which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He wants Titus, and through Titus the church, to know that the promise of God to the saving of men is not only eternal, it is inviolable. Because it's the promise of the God who cannot lie. Titus 1 verse 2. Eternal life promised by God, the God who cannot lie, but promised by Him before the very world was made. And that expression speaks of eternity. And therefore, God has promised from all eternity to save sinners. He's promised to do that. Turn with me also to Ephesians 2. And notice the reference there in verse 12 to what are called the covenants of promise. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. You see, this promise from all eternity to save sinners is synonymous with the eternal covenant of God's grace. And this is mentioned here in Ephesians 2 verse 12. It says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now it says covenants here. It's plural because God reiterated His covenant over and over again to different men. It doesn't mean that there are many covenants of promise. There's only one. But that one and same covenant was repeated. It was reiterated to the patriarchs. First, it was mentioned to Adam and Eve. And then it was given to Noah. And then it was given to Abraham. And of course to all in between. But it is recorded in Scripture that God repeated the covenant and its terms and its promise over and over again. And that's why the language speaks here of the covenants. One covenant, but repeated and given to the patriarchs over and over again. And then it says the covenants of promise. And in the original text on Ephesians 2 verse 12, the words there, the covenants of promise, before you have the word promise, you have a little definite article. So it reads this way: the covenants of the promise. Because you see, there is essentially only one promise. There are many ramifications of it. And that is why back in 2 Corinthians 1:20 it speaks of the promises of God. That one promise, the promise, which is the promise of Christ, has all these lines running out of it. And there are therefore many promises involved in the one great promise of which the Apostle speaks in Ephesians 2:12. There's one covenant repeated over the centuries of time and fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And there is one great promise in that covenant that Christ would come and save a people. And to those people, there are all the promises of all that they need to bring them from earth to glory, to bring them from the hell hole of their sin to the glorious transformation that Christ has afforded to them by His grace. Oh, what a multitude of promises there are under the umbrella of the promise. The promise of the Redeemer is what is meant in Ephesians 2:12. And redemption by that Redeemer, and a people to be redeemed. Therefore, my friend, from all eternity, God promised to save men. And He gave that promise to Jesus Christ. That's the point. It's a covenant promise. God had to promise somebody else this. This promise from all eternity. That a great multitude would have eternal life. To whom did He give that promise? He gave it to His own dear Son. First and foremost. But then also that promise is given to the elect. That they would be saved. Even before we were born, think about it this way, before there ever was a sinner, there was the promise of God to save that sinner. Before there ever was a fall, there was a Savior provided to rescue from that fall. That's what the Lord is telling us. Because this promise to save sinners is from all eternity. And how that should thrill our souls today, that before we were ever made, before the world in order stood or ever had received its frame, God promised that He would save sinners. He swore to save a great multitude that no man could number. It is an eternal promise. And then it is an established promise. This promise to save sinners is established by the very oath of Almighty God. You see, it says in our text that these are the promises. Remember, they all converge on that one great promise or devolve out of that great promise. This is the promise of God. And that means that it is established. All the promises of God. You see, this is what was under attack. This is what made Paul so angry. For this is what he preached. These men were saying, and in fact, that God doesn't keep His promise. When they said that His word, that is Paul's preaching, couldn't be trusted. Little wonder he was filled with indignation. And wrote this tremendous statement that we are considering today. Because, my friend, we have the promise of Almighty God. And therefore, we have a promise that is reliable. It is established, in other words. And it's established by the very oath of God Himself. And if you will turn with me to Hebrews 6, you will see that. Hebrews chapter 6, and look with me at verse 13. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham," and there, my friend, is the same promise mentioned once more This promise of Christ, the Redeemer, the covenant promise of God, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. In that 13th verse of Hebrews chapter 6, you read there of the covenant of grace, the promise given to Abraham. But that promise, you see, is made not only to Abraham only, but to all of God's people. And it's established by the oath of God. Look at verse 17. We haven't time to read all the verses, but verse 17 of Hebrews 6. When God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You should really look at those words carefully. Willing to show to us, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're saved by grace, God desired, God was willing that we would know beyond all shadow of a doubt that he meant what he said. That his promise was established. And therefore, he confirmed it by an oath. And he did that because he could swear by no greater. You know, some people, by the way, I don't want to digress here, but I'm going to. Some people are against taking an oath, and they're wrong. The only time the Bible condemns swearing, it is when people swear by the Lord's name or curse. In some ungodly fashion, the Bible speaks very clearly of men taking oaths or swearing to do this, that, and the other thing. And the Bible speaks clearly of God swearing by himself because there's no greater than what he had promised would remain and never be overthrown. And all those promises be made good to his people. And why does God give us his own oath that he will do this? Well, look at verse 18. That by two immutable things to which, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Look at the build up of the terms. Two immutable things. What are they? They are the promise of God and the oath of God. And they can't be changed. And why are they given to the likes of us, poor guilty sinners, that we who have fled to Christ might have hope? Remember that the hope of the gospel is not the nebulous kind of hope that men have. Something that's ill-founded and just a mere possibility. When the Bible speaks of Christ our hope, or Christ the hope of glory, or right here, we might have hope who have fled to Christ, it is not speaking of that shallow, nebulous thing that the world calls hope. It is speaking of the established, concrete fact that those who have fled to Jesus Christ, the forerunner, who has entered into heaven for us, have a hope that is sure. Have a promise given to them that is given by God and therefore eternal and established and that will never be overthrown. And therefore, as we listen to Paul write and read his words, we hear him say, as it were in so many words, how dare these men impugn the veracity of a God who cannot lie? That's what he's saying when he says, for in him all the promises of God are yea, and in him amen. He is filled with anger, righteous anger at those who would undermine and seek to destroy the truthfulness and the veracity and the integrity of the God of heaven, because God has promised to save sinners. And that promise is eternal and established. And notice, therefore, that all of the divine promises with respect to the gospel given by God are in connection with Christ. In our text, we see this. I've already underlined this for you, but go back to it again and look at it. It says, all the promises of God in him. The promises of God in salvation are never and can never be without Jesus Christ in view. They are promises that are in him. Now, there are promises made to Christ himself. God the Father, as I already said in a very brief way a few minutes ago, God the Father promised Jesus Christ a people. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God promised Christ a people, and God promised Christ a kingdom. Luke 22 and verse 29, the Lord speaks of that kingdom that my Father hath appointed unto me, and He also promised Jesus Christ a great reward. The reward of His sufferings, that He would be glorified. Oh my friend, what promises were made to Christ? And we can sum them up in that threefold manner. Promised a people, promised a kingdom, promised an everlasting reward in the form of the glorifying of His own true humanity. But promises were also made to sinners. And we can sum up those promises in this way. God promised to give sinners everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that they would need to save them, to regenerate them, to justify them, to sanctify them, to glorify them, and to bring them home to glory eventually in all the fullness of Christ's glory. God promised that to sinners, but it's all promised in Jesus Christ. Now quickly, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, just to see how God has given us promises. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us life, given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Dear believer, God has sworn by Himself to do for you what you can't do. He has given you the promises by which you escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, as the rest of the verse goes on to say. Are you today rejoicing in the knowledge of sin forgiven? Are you rejoicing in the experience of redemption? The experience of the soul set free from sin's power and grip, and now you're a new creature, you're living for God, you hate sin, you want to please the Lord. How is that all possible? Why has it come about? Because God promised from all eternity to give to you everything that pertains to life and godliness. And by those promises have you escaped from the corruption that's in the world through lust. There's the answer. And all these promises, you see, are in connection with Jesus Christ. As our text so clearly says, what God has promised to give His people can only be made good to those people as a result of Christ and His work. He has chosen to do all this for them, but only through Christ. We think of Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Christ always there. Christ is always there, you see. Can't be without Him. And again, this underlines the reliability of the promises of Almighty God. This is the theme we're seeing here. The reliability of God's promises affirmed as we think of these words. Affirmed because God does promise men that He will save them, and those promises are in connection with Jesus Christ, who is the surety of this covenant and of these promises. The sinner needs a surety. There's an old hymn that says, before the throne my surety stands. And today we rejoice in that. He is surety, Paul says in Hebrews 7:22, of the better covenant. A surety is a person who obligates himself to do for others what they can't do. And once he obligates himself in that way, he actually is giving his own word that he will not fail to do what he has promised to do, or if he does fail, he forfeits his own life. That is what the surety is in Scripture. That's why it says in Proverbs, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. My dear friend, while there are men who were sureties who did fail, and who were totally unreliable, Jesus Christ is the surety of the better covenant who never fails. He undertook to fulfill every obligation and every requirement and remove every obstacle from between us and God. And He has done it. Not one item has gone undone. Not one barrier has been left standing. This surely has come along, and He has removed every restriction between God and man, everything that stands in our way of being brought to God in justification or in holiness. He has taken it all out of the way. He has nailed it to the cross. Therefore, our surety stands today as the one in whom the promises are given. That is why they are absolutely reliable. Not only because of God's own oath and the promise itself, but because Jesus Christ, by His work, has sealed all these promises, made them good to us, and all the benefits that flow out of them through the shedding of His own precious blood. Therefore, it is unthinkable that the true gospel of grace would ever present the idea that the Word of God is unreliable, that the gospel can't be trusted. Oh, my friend, what any man tells you, as men will try to tell you, that some of those who have been brought to Christ may fall away again, that some of those for whom He died may eventually go to hell, a man's a liar. And He's impugning the veracity of God. That's how serious it is. Because God has said, I will do this, and I will do it through my own dear Son, through the shedding of His blood. And I tell you, brethren and sisters, the blood of Jesus is precious to God before it's ever precious to you and me. And Jesus Christ did not shed that blood in vain. And therefore, since the blood of our Redeemer, the surety of our covenant of grace, has made all these things sure, how reliable are the promises of the gospel. And therefore, all promised in the gospel is accomplished by Christ and through Christ. Go back to that text and look at those words. All the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen. You know, Paul wanted to make this absolutely clear to those who read this epistle initially. Corinthian believers. In the church at Corinth, there were some Jews, as well as Gentiles. Mainly it was a Gentile church, but there were Jews in that church. Because there were Jews everywhere. You read the story in Acts 18 of how Paul started this church, and he preached to the Jews first, as he always did, and some of them believed. And the great movement in Corinth was among the Gentiles, but there were some Jews. Now look at the words. The promises of God in Him are yea. And then it says, and in Him, amen. The word yea here is a Greek word. The amen is borrowed from the Hebrew. Why is that? Was Paul merely repeating himself? No, not at all. He wants Gentile and Jew both to know that the promises of God in Jesus Christ are accomplished by Christ, and in Him they are yea to the Gentile, and in Him they are amen to the Jew. The same promises, the same Savior, the same gospel, but it's all in Christ. To men, whether they're Gentiles or Jews, whatever their background, whatever their standing, is the same Christ and the same promise and the same gospel. Paul is saying this in so many words. And by the Lord's perfect obedience, therefore, because that's what's in view by that yea and amen as well, it means that the Lord is the sum and substance of all these promises, because He has perfectly obeyed the law of God as our mediator and has accomplished redemption. It's all done. What a concise statement this is. All the promises of God in Him are yea. And in Him, amen. Paul's saying, it's all finished. The work is done. Christ has died. The blood has been shed. The Redeemer has come. And therefore He's made unto us all that we need to bring us from our wickedness to glory. Because the promises are in Christ, accomplished and fulfilled. What does that mean for people in this very gathering right now who are not saved? That means, my friend, that all who come to God by Christ, the Lord will save them. That's what it means. That is why we may preach the gospel of Jesus Christ with confidence and with boldness and with openness, declaring to all men who will hear it and who will respond to it and who will come to this Christ, that God will save all those who come unto Him by His own dear Son. And my friend, if you will come to God by Christ, He must save you. Think of Hebrews 7:22, or 27 maybe, forget right now, where it says, "Wherefore He is able also to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Oh, my friend, think about this today. Go to God today and plead Christ's name. Plead the merit of the blood. Plead the righteousness of the Savior. Come to this great God who made all these promises, who has fulfilled them in Christ, and who can't turn any man away who will sincerely seek Him. You come to that God today in Jesus Christ, and He will receive you. He will receive you. Because He is satisfied with the work of His Son. And this is the point I make. If you approach God on the only terms through which He can be approached, the blood and merit of His dear Son, He will receive you. He will accept you. He will pardon you. He will welcome you. And therefore, sinner, I urge you today to think of this and put it in the question form to you. Will you come to God by Jesus Christ? He has revealed this in His own Word. This is the only way. Not by your own works or merits, supposedly, or so-called, but by Christ, the way, the truth, the life. No man goes to God but by Him, and is truly saved. Now, will you go to God by the way God has appointed? Do you hope to have these promises for yourself as you leave this service today? Do you want in your soul of souls to be able to leave this building saying, "The promises of God, they're good to me. I'm on the way to glory"? Then, my friend, you must come to God by the way that He has appointed. And if you don't, you will perish. And then you see, since all these promises are made by God and are confirmed by Jesus Christ, that means that those who do rest in Jesus Christ are assured that all is well. This brings out assurance for the doubting believer. The promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. The reliability of all the promises of the gospel, it all hinges on the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the declaration: God is satisfied. The promises have been made. They're confirmed in Christ. Dear believer, that is the ground of assurance. God is satisfied with Christ. He promises me all that I need to save my wretched soul. Can I not take God at His own word? Can I not rest on what He has said? And let's do away with all the amplification that men may bring to the words of Scripture, and take God's naked, bare word, such as we have before us today, and add nothing to it, and simply say to ourselves, "Can I trust this? Is this reliable? Can I depend my soul's eternal well-being on the promises of God?" And the answer, of course, is yes, most certainly. And therefore, dear doubting Christian, if you want your doubts to go, you get to the Word that dispels the doubts. To the Word of His promise. To the Word of His oath, and rest there for all of time and all of eternity. So we have here the affirmation of the reliability of the promises of God, and then quickly the demonstration of the reliability of the gospel promises. What an amazing thing we find at the end of this text. It says, we'll read the whole verse again and then emphasize the words at the end, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God," now listen to it, "by us." The word "by" means through. "Through us," therefore, it actually reads. The reliability of the promises of the gospel are demonstrated through us. That is, through sinners, just like you and me. Now, in what sense? In that God's promises made to sinners are suited to meet all the spiritual needs of those sinners, and therefore when sinners become the recipients of all these things that God has promised, it is demonstrated there and then that the promises of God are indeed reliable. This is an amazing thing. We need to understand what this text is saying, though. It's all very well to look at the first part and say, well, here's the affirmation. All the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him amen. But it doesn't stop there. Under the glory of God through us. You see, my friend, if there were no sinners, then Paul couldn't have written this. That's what he's really telling us here. The very fact that there are sinners who need to be saved. Poor, vile, guilty, wretched, fallen men and women like you and me right here. If there were none of such people, then there could be no demonstration of the reliability of the promises of God. And that is a most astounding thing when you start to think about it. An amazing truth. That it would be proved and demonstrated that God's promises are trustworthy through the experiences of those just like ourselves. That's what Paul's saying. You see, my friend, think about it this way. One of those promises of covenant blessing is deliverance from the power of sin. That's what God promises. Now, He promises much more than that. But turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. And it says it there so clearly. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. All your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you an heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now what is that? Is that not God promising to save a people from the power of sin? Cleanse them, redeem them by the blood that's symbolized by the water here, and wash them, put a spirit in them. In other words, make them new creatures. Now God says in His gospel covenant, I will do this. And that means that when it's done in the life of a sinner, it is then and then only demonstrated from that perspective that the promises of God are true. As I said there, it's all very well to get the theology right. And to say we believe that God keeps His word. And God makes promise and will not go back on it. But let me ask you the question. How is the world going to know that? How is it going to be demonstrated? Only when it's experienced in the lives of sinners like us. And that's why Paul cannot stop there at those words, yea and amen. He must go on and say this, that it's unto the glory of God through us. Through what God does for men. Then it's demonstrated that His promises are true. God has promised to make men new. And thank God there are people sitting here today who are new creatures. You're not what you once were. You're not sunk in the debauchery of a wicked world, or maybe even in the self-righteousness of an undone and ungodly religion. I don't know what your background might be exactly, but it doesn't matter. You're not what you used to be. Jesus Christ today is your hope and your trust and your confidence. And more than that, He has turned you right round. You're no longer a drunkard. Because there are people sitting here who were drunkards. You're no longer immoral. You're no longer unclean. You're a new creature. What is that? That is a demonstration that God is true. That is the manifestation to your friends and your neighbors and the world at large who know you that you are not the same person, because God's promises are reliable. And this is the proof that God's promises are reliable. And you know, the most amazing part of those words is this, that this demonstration of the reliability of the promises of God by changed lives and new creatures in Jesus Christ results in the Lord being glorified. It says, unto the glory of God through us. Turn to Ephesians 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 4. We'll not read the entire passage here, but Paul begins to say here something in verse 3 and then into verse 4 of Ephesians 1 about the Lord choosing sinners and all that He purposes to do for them, saving them and delivering them. Now listen to the words of verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Underline that. It's saying the very same thing as Paul just said there as we read it in our text. Unto the glory of God through us. Sinners, listen to it. Sinners saved and transformed are to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. They are the demonstration of the fact that the promises of God are totally reliable. And how amazing that God would ever be sanctified in us. As he puts in Ezekiel. Set apart, in other words, it revealed who He actually is, sanctified in us among the heathen. We live in a heathen world. America is fast becoming a heathen nation. Great Britain is even in a worse condition than this nation. Heathenism now reigns in the Western world where the gospel used to reign. But thank God there's still a remnant who are to the praise of the glory of His marvelous grace, because God has saved them and changed them, and such a change is a demonstration that the promises of God are absolutely reliable. Look at John 3:33 quickly. John 3 verse 33. The Bible's full of amazing statements. And here's another one. If you just back up a little, it says in verse 31, He that cometh, John 3:31, He that cometh from above, that's Christ, is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. It's repeated again. Christ is from heaven, He's above all. Now listen to verse 32. And what He has seen and heard, that is Christ, that He, Christ, testifieth. And then John says, and no man receiveth His testimony. In other words, when the Lord came from heaven as the Lord of glory, very, very few in that day received His testimony. But listen to verse 33. There were some. He that hath received His testimony, that is Christ's testimony, hath set to His seal that God is true. And look at that verse very, very closely as we come to the end of our message today. He that hath received, the sinner who has received the testimony of Jesus Christ, that sinner has set to his seal that God is true. There you have it again. Here is the demonstration of the reliability of the promises of God when a poor guilty sinner receives the testimony of Jesus Christ and trusts in Jesus Christ. That sinner is telling the world God is true. You think about that. Now that's why he says, ye are my witnesses. And every child of God in this gathering today is a living testimony that God is true. But there are some in this gathering today, and you don't have that testimony, because you have never come to Jesus Christ to receive what He offers. Therefore today you come and go from the place of the holy, and you are declaring that God is a liar. That's what you're doing. You mingle with worshippers, you sing the hymns, you hear the prayers, you read the Bible, but you haven't repented of your sin. You haven't turned away from your ungodliness. You're still living in the ways of the world. And therefore, when the ungodly see you come and go from the house of the holy, they say about you, that man is declaring that God is a liar. Because the church says that God saves, and God makes men new creatures, and look at him. Dear sinner, it's time for you to turn from your sin to Christ. It's time for you to seek this Savior. And then it will be demonstrated that God is true, that His promises are reliable, and what glory will be brought to His name. When some like you, still in your sin, bow the knee, cry to God for mercy, turn away from your sin, and become these new creatures that the Savior makes of men, of women, of children. May you come to Christ, and may you come on the basis of this great text. All the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God through us. May the Lord write His truth on all of our hearts. We will take our hymn books and turn in them to our closing hymn, number 197, 197, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. 197, it's a hymn that's in keeping with our message. There is blessed assurance. May those who know not Christ today seek for that assurance. And may the Lord write His word on our hearts.
Praising my faith.
God, our eternal and our gracious Father, we bow in thy presence at the end of this meeting, praising and thanking thee for that marvelous grace and those glorious promises which have been sealed and made good to the people of God by the obedience of Jesus Christ. And therefore in him they are yea, and in him they are amen. And O Lord, how we stand amazed before thee now that when it is demonstrated that they are reliable in the salvation of a soul, it is a means of God being glorified even in the sight of men. Lord, we pray today that thou wilt be greatly glorified through the conversion of souls as a result of the preaching of thy word. And may it be known still that thou art true, and that thou wilt save all those who come unto thee by Christ, and thou wilt change their lives and make them new creatures. O Lord, give sinners a desire after Christ, and bring them unto him, even this very hour. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.